establish his words in your heart. That's chapter 22 and verse 22. And the blessings that result from it, not only for himself, but for others. There's a prescription here for delighting in God, and that is to give him ourselves, our heart, our soul, to receive his words, to hear what he has to say in his word. And then as a result, we will be a blessing to other people. We'll be able to raise up those who are downcast. That's a great promise, that God will use us to help and encourage other people. And also, as a result of God's mercy to us, others will obtain mercy. Verse 30 says, he will deliver one who is not innocent. The King James says, he will deliver the island of the innocent. It's an ambiguous word, e naki in Hebrew. It can mean either of the two, the not innocent, or it can mean the island of the innocent. And he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. So here is the prescription for blessing, not only for ourselves, but for others. That we are then matching the description of the person the Lord Jesus spoke about. He said, he that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Those rivers of living water are spiritual, to satisfy the thirst of others and to help and relieve others. Now, in Job 23, Job replies. Then Job replied, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. My groaning, he says, doesn't match my suffering. I could be groaning much more because of the heavy hand of God upon me. It's interesting how certain writer in the Psalms, Psalm 77, also speaks in that way. It's Asaph again, the one who wrote Psalm 73. You notice that Asaph wrote a lot of experiential psalms. 73 and 77 are both psalms of experience, where he does battle with all kinds of discouragement. In Psalm 77 he says, my voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. In the night my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. It was his battle with despair. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. And he describes how God brought him round to victory by making him think again about those things he was challenging in his life. Those things, perhaps, that Job also had to wrestle with. You see, he says in Psalm 77, verse 6, I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? He's asking these questions because those are the unspoken assumptions that have dragged him down into despair. So he says, well, all right, here I am. I can't get any lower. Let's face the issues. What are they? And so he says, these are the things that I've been asking in my heart. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Well, maybe a better translation is, then I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. In other words, this kind of questioning is really my infirmity, my weakness. I am showing myself to be spiritually weak. that this is not the kind of thing to ask. These things are unquestionable, and the answer to all of them is a flat no. God will not reject forever. He will be favorable again. His loving kindness has not ceased forever. His promise never comes to an end. God doesn't forget to be gracious. He doesn't in anger withdraw his compassion. So Asaph in Psalm 77 says, well, I'll look back and I will remind myself again from the lessons of history, from experience, whether these things are so. So he went back to the Exodus and he saw how God brought out a people that were grumbling and complaining and dragging their feet, and still God treated them like a nurse treats her little charge. And now Job in the same way is struggling with this sense of despair. But he's going to come out on top. His friends have dredged up those things that really were his own self-accusations. And he's been compelled to face them and rebut them. So really he's been forced to face those ghosts that haunted him and haunted his conscience. Now he says in verse 3, and we're back in Job 23, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. Here's another cry from the heart of Job. And you find whenever Job says, oh, I wish this or I wish that, the answer is always to be found in the Lord himself. And we learn from this book of Job that the Lord Jesus is the answer to all our questions, to all our needs, to all our perplexities. He says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. The Lord Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then he says also that I might come to his seat. That he's talking about the throne of God, where he can see God, where he can meet God. And we read in Hebrews that we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That's what Job wanted, that I might come to his seat. And in Christ we can come to his seat, to his throne. We can come. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Literally, at the fitting time, just when we need grace, we will find that God has it available for us. We come to him and we say, Lord, I need grace. And he says, here it is. Here is what you need. You find that when you come to God in the Lord's name at an hour of need, suddenly you know that he's meeting your need. Suddenly you find that your heart is being comforted and strengthened. Your spirit is being lifted. Somehow, you know, God knows all about it and he's taking care of it for you. You'll find that sooner or later. And this is what Job is after. Interestingly, the verb in Hebrews 4:16 is not go, but come. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. And that's a very important distinction. To go is different than to come. To go is to reach somewhere that is not your home. But to come is to arrive where you belong. When we see the children, if we have any kids, and we want them to go home, we don't say go home, we say come home. And in the same way, God says, come home. Are you in trouble? Come home and tell me about it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Job wanted this. He longed for it, and it wasn't long before his prayer was answered. He couldn't go to God, but God came to him. We'll find later on in this book. Then in verse 4, I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. It's really a moment of rashness on his part to say that, because he's going to deny it not very far down this chapter. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. This is bravado. But then what he says, verse 5, I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. And then a wonderful insight into the nature of God. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. No way is God going to squash me. No way is God going to silence me. God isn't going to say, how dare you, you... Well, Spurgeon put it like this, you insignificant insect crawling on the bailiff of existence. Well, God doesn't speak to us like that. Spurgeon says that's what we are really as human beings. No, he says, God is not going to do that. Have you ever been in debate with someone who's got such a lightning mind that no matter what you say, they flatten you? They even turn your own arguments against you. They just completely demolish you because their minds are so much faster, quicker, they're much more quick-witted. And even though you know that you have a case, they're able almost to prove that white is black to you. Well, Job says, when I appear before God, God isn't going to use his great power, his great wisdom to demolish me. No, on the contrary, surely he would pay attention to me. The wonderful confidence that Job has, you see how his faith emerges in so many different ways. I know, he says, when I appear before God, God isn't going to say, how dare you speak to me? How dare you argue with me? I have absolute right, you have no right to question me. No, he says, I know that although God is my judge, he will listen to me quietly, patiently, gently, compassionately. In the King James it says, he would put strength into me, so that I won't have to stand before him trembling and tongue-tied. I will find, after all, that there is no terror in his presence and that I have a benevolent heavenly Father to speak to. Now, Job, earlier on, even after this, says, I'm scared of God. But now and again, he has these flashes of inspiration and he says, no, God isn't as terrible as I suspect him to be. And this is one of those places. He says in verse 7, there the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. He was sure of a gracious reception. There's a verse in Isaiah 57 which underlines this. Isaiah 57 and verse 16. Well, 15 and 16. Isaiah 57, beginning at verse 15. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. That is God speaking. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. So God says, I dwell in two places, in heaven and in the humble heart. And I am not always going to be angry. I'm not always going to be contending. I will not always be angry, because then the people whom I rebuke would faint. They would die. They would wilt away. God knows his power, and he knows how easily we wither away at his rebuke. And so God is so sparing in his rebukes and so careful to lay the rod as lightly as possible on us. You and I have to deal with a very compassionate God. And the rest of this 57th chapter of Isaiah shows it. God says about his people, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. So what is God going to do? Beat him more? No. Verse 18, he says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Wonderful compassion. God tries another way round. Instead of laying the rod more heavily, he says, I'll heal him. I'll heal my rebellious child. Job is aware of this truth about God. He's had his doubts, but here he does come out with the facts. You can't walk with God many years without coming to the realization that he is infinitely more loving and compassionate than we ever imagined. I can guarantee it. Well, Job goes on to say in verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. I'm frustrated. I want to come to him. I want to speak to him. I want to meet him so that I can argue with him and present my case to him and vindicate myself, but I don't know where he is. I don't know how to reach him. But then another flash of faith, another burst of faith in verse 10. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It's going to be all right in the end. I'm going to come out purer for this trial. He knows the way that I take. Psalm 139 speaks about the all-knowing God. David says to God, you have searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting, my uprising. You know my thought from a great distance away. Here am I, I'm thinking a thought and you know already what I'm about to think. There's not a word in my tongue. You know it all together. He said, you have surrounded me with your loving kindness. You've placed your protecting hand upon me. He knows the way that I take, says Job. I think it was on Sunday evening we were singing, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. When our spirit is overwhelmed within us and we don't know which way to turn, it's good to know God knows which way he's taking. And after all, he's the shepherd. And the shepherd always goes in front of his sheep. The Lord said that. When he puts forth his sheep, he goes before them. So the shepherd is the leader. And we may not know which way to go, but we just have to keep our eye on the leader and it'll be all right. I will come forth as gold. That theme comes out again and again, that trials purify us and make us more like gold. You have it in Peter, he says, for the time being you are in heaviness because of multiplied trials, that the trial of your faith, which is like that of gold that perishes, though it is tried with fire, may be found to praise and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, Job says, my foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He's really responding to Eliphaz, who said, please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. He says, Eliphaz, sometimes I've gone without my food in order to feed on the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, said the Lord to Satan, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jeremiah said the same thing. Thy word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Every child of God experiences this thirst for the Word of God. It's a good sign. It's an unhealthy sign when we find that it's dull to our taste. And that's the time when we need to pray to God to revive our spiritual appetite. In the case of Job, he says, I have not departed from the command of his lips. Well, Eliphaz had been saying, yield now and return to the Almighty, and then you'll be restored. Why are you talking to me like that? I have not even left him. I have not departed from the command of his lips. And then in verse 13, but he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. My unavoidable destiny. He says, God has determined that this is the way that I should go, these are the trials I should undergo, and I can't stop him. I can't prevent him from doing what he wants. That's why I'm frightened of him. Verse 15, therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. When I consider, I am terrified of him. You see the light and shade in this utterance, in this chapter. He says, I know that when I come before God, he's going to be very gracious to me. At the same time, he says, I'm scared to death of him. There are these two battling for control in his heart. There is a balance here. Certainly we shouldn't be over familiar with God so that we don't have any awe left. But on the other hand, we mustn't be so terrified of him that there's no room for love and for confidence in him. Verse 16, it is God who has made my heart faint and the Almighty who has dismayed me. But I am not silenced by the darkness nor deep gloom which covers me. Then in chapter 24, I'm not quite sure why he says in verse 17, but I am not silenced by the darkness nor deep gloom which covers me. The Hebrew reads like this. But he says, although God has dismayed me, I'm surrounded by darkness and deep gloom. Perhaps the sense is here. Still, I cry aloud in the darkness for my God. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 50. Where God responds to that cry in the dark. Once in a while, the child of God, even someone like Oswald Chambers, you know, the one who wrote that book, My Utmost for His Highest, and so on, or his wife wrote it for him. Sometimes the child of God is in darkness. And that means perplexity or severe trial. God says in Isaiah 50 and verse 10, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. The Queen, Her Majesty the Queen, used to quote a poem where she says, I asked the man at the opening of the year, which way shall I go and what shall I do for a light? And the answer was, the man at the gate said, put your hand in the hand of God, that will be better to you than a light and better than a known way. Now, this is the promise of God for those who are in darkness. It's all right, just take my hand. We say that to our children. It's okay, just hold my hand, you'll be all right. Daddy, I can't see where I'm going. That's okay. Just hold on to me, you'll be all right. And there is the comfort that we have. In chapter 24, Job continues. Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know him not see his days? The translation here makes us wonder what the word not means. Does it mean, why do those who know him not see his days? In other words, is he saying, why do those who don't know him see his days? No, that's not the right use of that little word, not. What he means here is, why do those who know him not see his days? Why don't they see his days when they do know him? That's the sense here. So not goes with the following phrase. Why is it that those who know him don't get the privilege of seeing his days? And by that he means the day of God's power, the day of God's grace, the days of God's blessings and mercies. Why is it that so many don't partake of that privilege? Those who know him, of course, are those who know him so as to love him. And when he says, why, he's saying, why don't those who know God witness his glory and his judgment? David wanted this very much. He said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell all my days in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his holy temple. He says, I want to see the beauty and the glory of God. It has always been the desire of God's best servants. Moses says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He had his choice. There he was with God on the mountain of Sinai. What is it he wanted? He wanted to see God's glory. And one of the disciples, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Was that Philip or Thomas? One of the twelve anyway. Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Just show us the Father. And the Lord Jesus replied to him and said, have I been so long with you and you have not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. The question here is always, why can't we see more of God? Why can't we see more of his power and of his glory? Well, before we go on, one of the answers is, you and I could not handle it. Even Paul himself said, I needed a little touch of hell to keep my feet on the ground. He said, I was caught up into the third heaven. I heard sounds which it's not lawful for a mortal being to utter. But he said, as a result of those revelations, I was in danger of being lifted up and bloated with pride. So God sent me a thorn in the flesh to keep my feet on the ground. If we want a touch of heaven, we must be prepared for the antidote. And that is a touch of hell. And so he says, there was this messenger of Satan sent to me to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Whatever it was, some physical infirmity or some severe trial, we don't know. He doesn't describe it. But God finds that when he reveals too much to us, it turns our head. Briefly, to put it briefly, he can't trust us with too many blessings. Unfortunately, we are so depraved, so sinful, we are likely to misuse them. Well, if Paul was in danger of doing so, you can see that sometimes God, in sheer mercy, withholds some of his revelations from us because he knows we can't handle it. It would overwhelm us. But he does give us a little taste. In verse 2, Job speaks about the wicked people, and he really is saying what his friends have said, but this time he's putting it in context. They have always been saying it with an eye on him. They're always hinting, it's you, Job, it's you we're talking about. You know, the kind of polite roundabout speech where someone talks and you know very well they're aiming it at you. You get that kind of hint in what I call horizontal prayer. There are people who pray and all the time, you know very well, they're hitting someone who's there listening to them praying. Horizontal praying, and it must be an abomination to God. Preaching to people or calling them down while they're supposed to be praying to God. Well, in this case, Job is talking about the wicked, but he's not looking at anyone. He's describing the wicked as they really are. Verse 2, some remove the landmarks, they seize and devour flocks. Landmarks here refer to those border stones that people used to have to mark out the edge of their territory. Everyone had a certain amount of territory, and they had their boundary stones to mark them. You can still see them in certain countries, maybe even in this country. Well, here you have fence posts and so on, corner posts. But he says, some remove the landmarks. God was very severe in his judgment against those who did that. In Deuteronomy, he says, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. And over and again, God pronounces judgment in his word against those who deliberately deprive people of their tribal inheritance by moving the landmarks. But in this case, Job says they remove them altogether. They don't just move them, they take them away so that there's nothing left for the poor people that they've robbed. Verse 3, they drive away the donkeys of the orphans, they take the widow's ox for a pledge. A pledge was usually the outer garment, but now these wicked oppressors take the widow's ox. The ox was the most valuable animal. There were oxen and there were sheep. The oxen were the most valuable, the strongest, the most expensive. And here we see the wicked one taking from the widow, from the one who could least defend herself, the one who depended most on that ox for labor, for looking after the farm, and for dragging the cart or whatever. Verse 4, he says, they push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. He's talking about oppressors now. And later on he's going to show that he is exactly the opposite of this. Verse 5, behold, as wild donkeys in the wilderness, they go forth seeking food in their activity, as bread for their children in the desert. These poor people are scrounging around for food for themselves and for their children. They even, in their desperation, go to the desert in hope of finding some. The word desert here does not mean something that is just a huge expanse of sand, but semi-arid country, which needs irrigation to grow crops, such as you'd find in the desert country around Kamloops or Okanagan. That ground can be cultivated, it can be made to produce. Here they are seeking food. Verse 6, they harvest their fodder in the field and they glean the vineyard of the wicked. They're trying to get their fodder, but what they're doing at the same time is to glean the vineyard of the wicked. To glean is to go back over the vineyard and pick up any stray grapes that were left behind. It was a custom for the poor to glean in the cornfields and in the vineyards. First of all, the owner of the field or of the vineyard went round, and the Lord made it very plain in his law, don't go around every corner. Cut your corners when you reap your fields, so that you leave a little bit of grain standing. And if you drop any sheaves, don't go back to pick them up, so that when the poor come along, they can get something. You see, the poor weren't to be given handouts. They were meant to do something for themselves to relieve their need and their poverty. And the Lord said the same with the vineyard. When you go over the vineyard and you harvest your grapes, don't go back and say, oh, I forgot that cluster. Or, oh, look, there are some more ripe grapes. Leave them for the poor, for the needy, for the widow, for the orphan, and for the stranger. In this case, he speaks about the poor that they harvest their fodder in the field and they glean the vineyard of the wicked. They're so poor, he says, verse 7, they spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering against the cold. They are wet with the mountain rains and they hug the rock for want of a shelter. The misery of the poor people, and they've been reduced to this misery by the rich, wicked people who have deprived them of their tribal inheritance, of their farm, and of their livestock. Then he says in verse 9, others snatch the orphan from the breast, and against the poor they take a pledge. That's a terrible picture of oppression here. Taking the orphan from the widow's, breast. And against the poor they take a pledge. They cause the poor to go about naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. These poor people going out and gleaning in the fields, and then along comes this rich, wicked oppressor and says, "Hey, that belongs to me. But I'm allowed to glean. This is the law. No way. Give it to me." And so they snatch away the sheaves from the hungry. He describes the poor. He says, "Within the walls they produce oil, they tread wine presses, but thirst." The poor are laboring for the wicked. They produce oil within the walls of these rich homes. They tread the wine presses, but they thirst. Usually, even the ox that trod out the corn was not to be muzzled so that it could eat some of the corn that it was treading out. In this case, the poor were treading the wine presses. It makes you wonder whether to drink wine when you think about it, because in some countries they still do that. In Italy, for example, in Sicily, they still go out with their bare feet and squish the grapes, and squish the juice out of the grapes, and then the juice runs in with anything else that was on their feet into a container. Maybe in the process of fermentation it's sterilized. They tread wine presses but thirst. Here are these people treading out the wine presses, but they're not allowed to take a sip even of the wine that they're producing. Wine presses were really wine was usually, grapes were pressed by the feet of people. From the city men groan and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not pay attention to folly. He says, it looks as though God is not paying any attention at all to all this. This was a problem that you find even in Revelation chapter 6. Here are the souls of those that were slain for the witness of the Lord Jesus, and they are also in perplexity. Lord, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing something? Really, that's what they're saying in Revelation chapter 6. Verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, they are in heaven, and they still experience perplexity. Why isn't God doing anything? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. The battle wasn't over. The war wasn't over. Job had that same perplexity. That's what he's voicing here in the 24th chapter. He describes others here. Others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways, nor abide in its paths. Isn't that what the Lord himself said? He said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into this world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Verse 14, he speaks about those who don't like the light. The murderer arises at dawn. He kills the poor and the needy, and at night he is as a thief. Verse 15 describes the adulterer. And the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he disguises his face. He describes these wicked people. He says in verse 16, in the dark they dig into houses. The dark is the time that they operate. They shut themselves up by day. They do not know the light. Obviously, they do know the light. But when he says they do not know the light, they don't love it. They don't want it. That's the sense here of that verb, to know. For the morning is the same to him as thick darkness, for he is familiar with the terrors of thick darkness. Then he goes on to, in the last part of this chapter, to describe the fate of these people. They are insignificant on the surface of the water. Their portion is cursed on the earth. They do not turn toward the vineyards. They are swiftly removed. They will never again gaze upon this earthly scene. Drought and heat consume the snow waters, so does Sheol, those who have sinned. Sheol is the term for the grave. There's another word that is used for hell, and that is Abaddon. You'll find that in chapter 26 and verse 6. But the grave he's talking about here. A mother will forget him. The worm feeds sweetly till he is remembered no more. And wickedness will be broken like a tree. He wrongs the barren woman and does no good for the widow. The barren woman is the one who has no sons. The widow is the one who has no husband. And both of them are without the man that should defend and protect them. The barren woman has no son to protect her. The widow has no husband to shield her, as he should. And so they are the victims of these wicked people. But he drags off the valiant by his power. He rises, but no one has assurance of life. We know something of that in the tyrannies that we have read about and heard about and seen on TV. We see these tyrants and their cruelties. He provides them with security. Now he's talking about God. He provides them with security and they are supported and his eyes are on their ways. For a while, God allows them to continue in their wicked ways. But then it is soon over. They are exalted a little while, then they are gone. Moreover, they are brought low and like everything gathered up, even like the heads of grain, they are cut off. He uses that picture because he's talking about grain when it's ripest, when it is hanging low, because of the heavy corn in the ear. Just when they are at the height of their power, chop, they are cut off. And so he ends by saying, now if it is not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? Well, with that challenge, what he's really saying is, isn't this so? We'll take a break before we come back and see what Bildad had to say.